Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Shoreline family, good morning. And Johnson community family, good morning. We look forward to continuing in the book of Judges today. We've learned about several judges. Somebody name one of the judges that we've learned about already. Deborah and Barak, yeah. Well, Deborah was the judge. Barak was her general. Another one. Who was the first judge? Othniel, I think.
Yeah. Yes.
And then there was Ehud, I believe, the left-handed guy that was handy with a sword.
And then the one verse.
The one verse guy, Shamgar, who I heard a very nice, like 10-minute devotional message. He did what he could with what he had, where he was, to the glory of God. That was the 4 points to the sermon. Very good one. That's all we know about him. Two verses in the whole Bible about Shamgar. Today we're going to have a new judge, and this one has three whole chapters about him. And I'm going to start, this will be about Gideon, part one, which is in Judges chapter 6. And my challenge today is it's a fairly long chapter, about 40 verses long, and I'm going to try to do 40 verses in 30 minutes or less. So here we go. Lord, be with us this morning as we open your word. We thank you that your word not only was true to the people in the time that it was written, but it is true today and very needed and appropriate to what we need to know to please you and to live our lives in a manner that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Gideon, the first 10 verses, we haven't met Gideon yet, but we see that the cycle that occurs many times through the book of Judges, and we'll call it the Judges cycle or the sin cycle. It repeats itself in the first 10 verses. We see in verse 1 that Israel sinned again. This happened again and again. They sinned. And we can think of this not only as the Judges or the Israelite sin cycle, but we can think of it as we often go through a sin cycle. All of us are sinners. We all sin. And this is part of a sin cycle. Now, after Israel sinned, what happened? God judged them. We see that in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 6. And this time, God judged them through a nation called Midian. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They were on their own land, and they had to flee and find places to hide from these marauding Midianites. For it was when Israel had sown, in other words, they'd planted their crops, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So that would be like if the people in Johnson community planted their lovely sweet potato fields that's right next to the church. I've been there. I've been given some of those delicious sweet potatoes. They planted them, and then all of a sudden, somebody from St. Catherine or Clarendon or someplace far away came in and just took all the crops, got rid of them, and messed everything up. And this happened year after year. In this case, it happened 7 years that God judged the Israelites because of their sin, and these Midianites came in and devoured their produce. Because of this, Israel, of course, as the cycle continued, they felt really bad. Why is this happening to us? And you can understand that. And that caused them to cry to the Lord. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. Let's go back to the Midianites for just a minute. I said that they were foreigners, and they were foreigners. These were people that lived to the east of Israel. You remember on the, if you think of the nation of Israel, on their eastern boundary was the Jordan River. You've all seen the map. You can look in your back of your Bible too for a map. But the Jordan River is sort of their eastern boundary, and to the east of that were enemies, including Midianites, Moabites, Amalekites. And these Midianites, yes, they were enemies, but they were actually close relatives of Israel. Midian, the father of the Midianites, was actually another son of Abraham going way back. We all know that Abraham had Ishmael and then Isaac, that then much later he married a woman named Keturah. This is after Sarah had died, I believe, going by memory, which is a dangerous thing. But he married Keturah, and Midian was one of the sons of Keturah. So, yes, these were enemies, but they were almost like cousins to the Israelites. But they had an enemy relationship for generations. And it said these Midianites would come and they would camp and destroy all their produce, and they would steal their animals as well. They would come with their livestock and tents and come in like locusts for numbers. Now, if you're a farmer and you know the damage that locusts can do, they can swarm in and in a period of hours or a day strip bare a whole, you know, acre's worth of produce. And that's how these Midianites were described. There were huge, vast numbers of people, and they were devastating, just like a swarm of locusts. All right, so because of this, Israel was brought very low, verse 6. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. That's their first smart move. You understand that they would feel bad, but they didn't just feel bad. They then cried to the Lord. And that was really the right thing to do, because the Lord was the only one that could do anything about that problem. He was the one that had brought judgment, and he was the one that could alleviate their problem. When they cried to the Lord because of these Midianite invasions, then we see that God sent a prophet in verses 8 through 10. The Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery." We don't know who this prophet is. He's not named, and he's not listed as one of the judges, but this is sort of prior to God bringing the next judge. He brought this prophet, and the prophet did a few things. He reminded them of what God had done in the past. The Israelites would have all known this part of their history. There are several generations removed from this by now, but they would have all heard from their parents and their grandparents how God had delivered the whole nation of Israel, hundreds of thousands of people, from slavery in Egypt, taking them miraculously across the Red Sea, and then drowned the world's most powerful army at that time in the Red Sea, the same Red Sea that they had crossed on dry land. And they knew, they had heard these stories about this God and the way he had shown his power. But this prophet reminds them of that. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave them into their land. So not only had he got them out of Egypt, but he had brought them into this land, which was called the Promised Land. He had made a promise to the nation of Israel long ago, back in the time of Abraham, that this is where he had a special place for his people. And this prophet reminded them of that. They would have heard about this stuff. This wasn't brand new information, but he's reminding them of this and the importance of this. And then he also reminds them, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites." That's some of these people to the east of the Jordan, in whose land you live, "but you have not obeyed me." So he reminds them of what he had done. He reminds them of where he had brought them and how he had miraculously opened up this land for them. And he said, "Now you're going to move into a place where there's a lot of idol worshipers, but I don't want you to worship those idols. I need you to worship me still." And the sad part is the very last part of verse 10, "but you have not obeyed me." You have not obeyed me. So this prophet pointed out what God had done and how the Israelites had been disobedient. And this is the point at which God then brings the next judge. And we see the second paragraph of the chapter, verses 11 through 24, we meet Gideon, who is the next judge. "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." So at this point, the Midianites were still wreaking havoc. Gideon was threshing wheat, separating the grain from the chaff, and he wasn't doing it up in a nice exposed sunny place where the wind would blow away the chaff. He was hiding in a wine press. He's hiding in an enclosed space and trying to do this so nobody would see him, because if they saw him, they would come, they would swoop in and take away what he was trying to do. He's trying to just make some food for himself and his family. And but I want us to take a minute to look at the angel of the Lord, and I'm not going to take the time right now, but I put a star by that in your outline. The angel of the Lord, he says in verses 11 and 12, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Now, what Gideon was doing has just been described to us. He was hiding out and trying to eke out a little bit of food in secret so that the Midianites wouldn't see him and take away what he was doing. And Gideon is not feeling like a valiant warrior at this point. No, not at all. But that's what the angel of the Lord called him. That's how the angel of the Lord saw him. And who is this angel of the Lord? I'm not sure if I'm going to get to it in the notes today, but I put on the second page by that asterisk, the angel of the Lord that is mentioned here is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. And we see this several times in the Old Testament. It's quite interesting. I actually will take the time to go through it really quickly. He is the second person of the Trinity. There are many times in the Old Testament and the New where we hear about angels. And the word angel just means messenger. So this person was a messenger, but he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And he's different from many other angels that we read about in Scripture, in that he is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. We see him mentioned several times in the Old Testament, but he's never mentioned after the coming of Christ in the New Testament. And I just cited a few of these things. go back to Abraham and Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. This angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and she called him the God who sees. So she refers to him as God. He was with Abraham on Mount Moriah. You can read about that in Genesis 22. This angel of the Lord introduced himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. So he's even referring to himself as God. Israel, that is Jacob after he had had his name change, Israel used the names God and the angel interchangeably, meaning that they were one and the same. And we read about that in Genesis 48. We hear about the angel of the Lord with Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He's described as the angel of the Lord when it's talking about the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14. This passage in Judges chapter 6, we have quite a lengthy dialogue between Gideon and the angel of the Lord in verses chapter 6, verse 11 through 24. And later in the book of Judges, with Manoah, who was Samson's father, another judge, a few judges down the road, he called himself Wonderful. And you realize that's one of the names of God in the book of Isaiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so this angel of the Lord referred to himself as God. All right, so that's who the angel of the Lord is. And he says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon replied, "If God is with us, why is all this bad stuff happening?" That's what he says in verse 13. The angel comes back and talks to him. "Go in your strength and deliver Israel. Haven't I sent you?" It's kind of interesting, I thought. Go in this your strength. This angel is witnessing Gideon hiding out and not acting like a valiant warrior, although the angel realizes that he sees Gideon as God sees him, because he is God, and he refers to him as valiant warrior. And go in your strength. What strength is he seeing? And I had a couple thoughts about this. Well, if Gideon is strong enough to talk back to the angel, which he was, maybe that's what he's talking about, but probably more likely he's talking about the strength that, go in the strength that I'm giving you. I believe that's probably the more likely thing, although Gideon was quite bold talking back to the angel. Most of the people in the Old and New Testament, when they encounter an angel, what is the phrase that's used? Fear not. Gideon didn't seem to be afraid of this of the angel of the Lord. He's having quite a conversation with him. "Go in your strength and deliver Israel. Haven't I sent you?" And that's a rhetorical question. In other words, I have sent you. You go in this strength. Verse 14, Gideon again replies back, "How can I? I'm the youngest person in my family, and my family is the least important family in the whole tribe of Manasseh." That reminded me of Saul when Samuel went to him and he said, "Oh man, I can't be king. I'm the least important in my family, and my family is the least significant in the tribe of Benjamin." Yes, it's always a Benjaminite. Yes, so very similar. I can't do this, Lord. I'm too insignificant. I'm too small. I'm too weak. I'm too insignificant. Gideon was not thinking of himself at all as a valiant warrior. That was God's description of him, not Gideon's. Gideon had a ways to go before he realized that's who he was. So that's verse 15. The angel comes back in verse 16 and says, "I will be with you and you will defeat Midian." You can do this, Gideon, not because of you, but because of me. And so he gave that word to Gideon. You will defeat Midian. In verses 17 through 21, Gideon requests a sign. In this chapter, this is the first of three times that Gideon asks for a sign. And in all three times, he's not asking God for a sign for direction. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what your will is. I want you to do something special so that I'll know what you want me to do. Gideon knew what the angel was telling him to do. He's asking for a sign for confirmation that this indeed was God that was telling him what to do. So, we might say, and you might describe Gideon as somebody who had an imperfect kind of faith, but he continued to talk to God about it, and he continued to go in a path of obedience. That's one thing we can see as we look at Gideon here. So he requests a sign, verses 17 through 21. I want to look just real quickly at some of those verses. Gideon said, "If I've found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." I want to know that these directions that I'm being given are coming from God, that it's not, you know, I'm not mistaken about that. Please do not, just stick around here, please, angel of the Lord, until I come back to you and bring my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I'll wait until you come back. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, unleavened bread. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, brought them out to him under the oak and presented them to the angel of the Lord. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consume the meat and the unleavened bread. I guess that would count for giving me a sign. Yes. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So Gideon asked for a sign of confirmation, and the angel, you know, in no uncertain terms, granted him that sign miraculously. Verse 22 says, when Gideon saw that, he, "Oh no, I have now seen the angel of the Lord." He thought he was going to die. The angel said to him, verse 23, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon there built an altar to the Lord and named it Peace, because the Lord had said to him, "Peace to you, you won't die." And so Gideon made an altar and named it Yahweh Peace, or Jehovah Peace, the God of Peace. That's in verse 24. So that's our first introduction to Gideon. And he has this lengthy back and forth conversation with the angel of the Lord. In the third paragraph of this chapter, we see that Gideon is assigned a test task. The task that he was given by the angel of the Lord was, go out, you're going to defeat Midian. I'm going to use you to lead the Israelites against this enemy of enemies, and you're going to defeat them. But here he has an intermediate task that is assigned to him. In verses 25 through 32, he is told to destroy, take your father's bull and a second bull, this is in verse 25, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So, and Baal would have been a foreign god, a god that the people that were in the land when the Israelites came into the promised land, it was a god that they worshiped. And Gideon's father was a Baal worshiper, and many of the other people in the community were worshiping this false god. And the altar would have been something that was made out of stone, and the Asherah is also something that was used as part of the worship ritual, and that would have been made out of wood beside it. And he says, I want you to tear down the altar and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Verse 26, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. So the Asherah, it sounds like, was actually a growing tree, and he was to cut that tree up and use that and burn that. And sacrifice this bull on in this place, an offering to God, the true God. And in verse 27, we see that Gideon obeyed, even though he was fearful. You can imagine, he's been instructed, this is not just an altar to Baal, this is his father's altar to Baal. From the sound of it, his father must have been an important man, a wealthy man, to have this altar and stuff on his property. And Gideon's instructed to tear it down. And so it says that Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and we realize that there must have been some wealth in the family, because these weren't his father's servants. These were Gideon's servants. His father's servants probably wouldn't have gone along with this. And did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. So, yeah, he was sneaking around to do this. Gideon was quite good at sneaking around. He just did his wheat threshing that way, and now he's even obeying the Lord in kind of a under the cover way. But he was afraid, but he obeyed. And I think we can learn a lesson from that. We're not commanded to never have fear. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear sometimes can help us avoid things that we need to avoid. But he had fear of what might happen to him, but he obeyed despite his fear. I think we can learn a good lesson from that. Now, in the next couple of verses, we see that his neighbors definitely had a reaction. They got up the next morning and saw, well, who tore down the altar to Baal? This is our God that we worship. Who made this big mess here? The tree's cut down. The altar is destroyed. Who did this? Whoever did this, he must die. We find out in verses 28 through 30. And then Joash, Gideon's father, offers some wise advice. Let Baal take care of himself. And that reminds me back when we were looking at in the book of Acts, when Peter and the disciples were thrown in jail, and the Jewish leaders wanted to kill them. The Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up and said, don't make a bigger deal out of this. You're just calling attention to these people. If you want it to go away, just keep calm. And if it really is of God, you're not going to be able to wipe it out anyway. And if it's not, it'll go away by itself. So this is kind of similar to what Joash, who was a Baal worshiper, said. He didn't want them to kill his son, and so he said, well, you know, if Baal is really a god, just let him take care of himself. You know, if Baal is able to kill Gideon, he'll kill Gideon. You don't have to kill Gideon. So I think Joash, Gideon's father, even though he was not a god worshiper, he gave some wise advice there. Let Baal take care of himself. So that is Gideon's test task. I can't say that three times fast. Gideon's test task. And he passed. And now we get on to, well, Gideon, now that you've done that, it's time for you to do what the angel of the Lord gave you instructions to do right from the start, and that is, what are you going to do about defeating the army of Midian? So Gideon began recruiting for the war against Midian in verses 33 through 40. We read in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, so we learned who the Midianites were. They were children of Abraham through his wife Keturah. The Amalekites were sons of Amalek, and Amalek was also kind of a cousin relationship. He was one of the sons of Esau, okay? And we know the Israelites came from the other brother, Jacob, who became Israel. And so these also were kind of kinsmen enemies, Midianites and Amalekites, and they're joining together, and the sons of the east, so some other enemies from the east side of the Jordan River. They're all ganging up. They assembled themselves. They crossed over, meaning they crossed over the Jordan River. They came into Israelite territory and and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So that's the setup for this. It's time, Gideon. They're not just coming, they're here. Now what are you going to do? So Gideon didn't do anything at this point. In verse 34a, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and we know that this is a rare occurrence in the Old Testament. As believers in Jesus Christ, we sometimes can take for granted the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean that we should take it for granted in a light way, but we can be thankful that as believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. The people in the Old Testament, even the God followers, the children of Israel that were worshiping and serving God, they did not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was only given on rare and specific occasions. Like we know the Holy Spirit came on Saul for a time and then was taken away. And he was given to David and he stayed with David. And then, and not very many other times, but here the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then, and so that's, he's giving power, supernatural power to Gideon. Gideon then blew a trumpet, and that would have been something that was commonly done to assemble an army. Trumpets were used to gather people together, just for general purposes, but more specifically and very often to gather people together for military purposes, to gather an army. And that's how Gideon was using his trumpet at this time. He blew a trumpet and recruited. First of all, and this is in verses 34, the second half of verse 34 and verse 35. He blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. That's people from his own extended family. Gideon was an Abiezrite, so he called first of all the people that were close to him in family relation. Then he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. Manasseh was his tribe. So now we're going a little further away from his own family, but it would still be people that his family was part of the tribe of Manasseh. And they are also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers. Now he's going a little further out to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, three other tribes of the nation of Israel that were their neighboring tribes. Okay. And they came up to meet them. Now, we know that, we don't know from this chapter, but I'm giving away part of Mark's chapter. In chapter 7, we can figure out by doing the math that in total he recruited about 32,000 men. Because in Mark's chapter next week, we'll find out how God said, no, that's way too many. But we're not there yet. But in total, so he went out and he definitely did a great job of recruiting. He blew his trumpet. He must have been a pretty incredible trumpet blower because he recruited about 32,000 men. And then the very last few verses of the chapter are probably the most well-known. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but the very well-known portion that Jim gave his introductory remarks about, where Gideon asks for two more signs. And again, like his first sign, these are not signs for direction. And we often hear people today talking about, well, I'm going to put out a fleece. And they're talking about seeing what God wants me to do. Giving God a test for direction. Well, God, if you want me to marry this woman, then have her wear the yellow dress today, or whatever. Some ridiculous thing. That is not at all what Gideon was doing here. He's again asking for confirmation. God, are you really going to do this through me? And he wanted to see, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, then I'll put this fleece out. And he was asking God to do something miraculous. He wasn't asking for some happenstance. That would be like the me hoping that the lady would wear a yellow dress, because that's going to show me that, oh yes, I should go after this lady. No. He's not asking for happenstance. He's asking for a miracle, and and God grants it twice. He asked twice, and God granted it twice with miracles. So what? So we see how Gideon, somebody that we would describe as an imperfect, we see a flawed individual. We don't see somebody that's got it all together, at least from a human standpoint. Looks like, well, yeah, maybe he's got some faith, but it's maybe on the weak side. But, he's always, he's not just doing what God says right away. He's testing, and seeing, asking God for confirmation instead of just plowing forward, with incredible, strong faith. What can we learn from this Gideon fellow? Well, first of all, going back to those first verses before we even met Gideon and we saw the nation of Israel in a sin cycle, if I find myself in a sin cycle, in other words, I've sinned and I'm encountering God's judgment or punishment, and I want to avoid that, I need to go to Him in repentance. That's what we're instructed as believers in Jesus Christ. He's told us, Christ has paid for your sin. If you sin, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you. You'll be right with God again if you confess your sin. So if I find myself in a sin cycle, and need to be out of it and want to be out of it, like the nation of Israel. They cried to God when they saw how bad things would be, could be. If I find myself there and want to avoid God's judgment, I need to go to Him in repentance. He promises to forgive and restore my relationship with Him. Then as we go later in the passage and we see the angel talking to Gideon and calling him valiant warrior, I need to see myself as God sees me, valiant warrior. I'm looking down on you, and I'm not seeing sinful Tucker. I'm seeing Tucker saved by grace. I'm seeing my son, Jesus, in him, you know, and that's the way God, I need to have God's perspective, in other words. We think of other people in other situations that demonstrated God's perspective and how it was different from the perspective of most of the people. You think about the David and Goliath story. The whole Israelite army, armed to the teeth and defended with shields and everything. And how did they see Goliath? They saw him as this 9-cubit tall guy with armor bearer and a sword and a spear, and they were terrified. How did David see him? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's calling out the armies of the living God? David had God's perspective, and here I need to have God's perspective of me. I can't see myself as, oh, I'm inadequate. I'm so insignificant. My family is the least important. I'm the baby of the family. What in the world am I going to be able to do? That's how Gideon was talking back to the angel, but the angel called him valiant warrior. So I need to see myself as God sees me, valiant warrior, not as I see myself as weak and inadequate to serve Him. And thirdly, later on in the story, we see that Gideon, when he was assigned a task to prepare him for his eventual task of leading the army, he obeyed even though he was very fearful. So I think what we can learn from that is I must not allow fear to prevent obedience. All fear is not sinful, but fear that keeps me from obeying is sin. So if I use as an excuse, well, God, I don't want to talk to my neighbor because I'm afraid of, you know, what the result might be. Well, it's not bad for me to have that fear, but if that fear prevents me from talking to my neighbor when God gives me the opportunity to talk to my neighbor, that fear is wrong. And so we need to be able to do some self-evaluation on our fear and decide, well, if it's obedience, I need to obey even if I'm fearful. And go ahead and do that. So I hope that we can benefit and learn from Gideon. Gideon wasn't perfect. People have criticized Gideon for, you know, having to test God three times in this one chapter. But I think we can learn from Gideon. Gideon was able to use Gideon because he did trust God, and he did go ahead even though he was fearful. God, thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all that we can learn from your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us as we serve you. Help us to not let our fear prevent us from following your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.